The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Our help is in the name of the Lord. This is the day that the Lord has made. In the name of God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Let us pray. Prepare our hearts, O God, to accept your word. Silence in us any voice but your own, that hearing we may also obey your will, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson is from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. Listen for the word of God. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you, and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one whom I name to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. He said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. The Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Samuel then set out and went to Ramah. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And our epistle reading this day comes from the letter to the Ephesians, starting at chapter 5, verse 8. Listen for what the Spirit is saying to the church this day. "For once you were darkness, but now in the Lord you are light. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. Try to find out what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to mention what such people do secretly. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for everything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, 'Sleeper, awake, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Our gospel reading today is from the book of John, with selected verses from chapter 9. Listen for the word of God. As Jesus walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Then he went and washed and came back, able to see. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar began to ask, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some were saying, "It is he." Others were saying, "No, but it is someone like him." And he kept saying, "I am the man." But they kept asking him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' Then I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also began to ask him how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, then I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And they were divided. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about this man? It was your eyes he opened." And he said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight. Jesus heard that they had driven him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and the one speaking with you is he." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "I came into this world for judgment, so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard this and said to him, "Surely we are not blind, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would not have sin. But now that you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." The word of the Lord.
Let us pray. O Lord, the sum of your word is truth. Let now our cry come before you, O Lord, and give us understanding according to your word. Amen. There are few communities in the world now or ever that do not believe that the person who leads them makes a difference in their lives. Most assume, and pretty accurately, I might add, that their future rides on who their leader is and what he or she does. This was especially true in the ancient world, where rulers were absolute monarchs. We can see it in the biblical histories of Israel's and Judah's kings. It was faithless despots who were the reason, we are told, that the kingdom of Israel was destroyed and the kingdom of Judah sent into exile for 70 years. As the king went, so did the people. But even now, in constitutional democracies where power is elected and not concentrated in a single person but balanced among several, we get very excited and very concerned about who our leaders are and who they will be. Presidential campaigns thus now last nearly as long as the term of the one who is elected will last. We worry over campaigns saying things like, "The future of America absolutely rides on our choice." We take every appointed judgeship as leading, without doubt, into either civic health or civic damnation. But given the importance of our leaders to us, how do we choose leaders? Despite our seeing large, extraordinary consequences riding on the choice, we choose them in some very ordinary, unthoughtful ways. A person's looks are surprisingly important. My brother-in-law, who's older than I am, once told me that in a study done on his class at Harvard Business School, that the main feature that had a high correlation to the income of the graduates was height. I suspect that that hasn't changed, even with the addition of more women than in his day. The same thing has also tended to be the case in churches. Tall steeple preachers have tended to be tall and male. And of course, we do look for other signs of merit, schools, degrees, grade point averages, contacts. But even these marks of merit, we often are no more imaginative than popular opinion dictates. Is this a good way to find an extraordinary leader for extraordinary times, for a time of crisis? And I remind you of what the word crisis refers to, not just to a chaotic time, but to a point where judgment needs to be rendered, one road taken and another one forgotten, where the future of the community really does ride on the choice of its leaders to take the right road. Well, to answer that question of what is a good way to choose a leader, I invite you to consider the story of how David got to be the king of Israel. It was a time of crisis. Saul, Israel's first king, was still in place, but the Lord had rejected him. And the reason was that Saul was inclined to take judgments upon himself, thinking that it was given to him to improve on what God had instructed him to do. In short, he was being pragmatic and willful when what was required was faithfulness. Saul, however, did not just go away, and that was even worse. Abandoned kings who still wield power are dangerous beings. No one knows quite how they will work out their insecurity, but it's not likely to end well. So, in this situation, the prophet Samuel is instructed to go to Bethlehem and call on the house of Jesse and anoint a new king who will replace Saul at his end. Samuel has to do so under the pretense of offering a sacrifice, lest Saul find out what he is up to. Now, once at Jesse's sons were brought before him, and Samuel was to anoint one of them king of Israel to replace Saul. And they were brought out in order of birth. The oldest, Eliab, looked to be a good prospect. He was tall, and he was the oldest, making him a lead candidate. And yet the Lord told Samuel, "This isn't the one." And none of the other brothers present were the one either. Now, God gave Samuel a very specific reason why he was not to choose Eliab or any of the other brothers. It was because, the Lord says, in making this choice, Samuel was not to look on his height, for the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord and Samuel need to make an extraordinary choice, and ordinary means such as stature are not going to do it. For the leadership that God envisions, outward appearances will not work. Instead, what makes for the leader that God wants is the heart. So with this demand, it then turns out that it's only the last brother, the youngest one, David, the one who's been sent out to tend the sheep while his father and brothers tend to adult business, he's the only one who has the heart to lead God's people. And when he was finally brought to the meeting, Samuel immediately anointed him, and God's Spirit rested on him in order that he might lead. And we know the rest of the story. So, what is needed in an extraordinary leader according to God is heart. But what exactly is heart? Well, often when we say of someone, particularly of a leader, that he or she has heart, we mean that they are bold, spirited, and courageous. And David was, in fact, all of these things. As it turns out, he was also extremely wily, deceptive at times, and even ruthless at others. By such means, he was able to save his life when Saul went after him, and by such means, he was able to defeat Israel's enemies, and then unite Israel under his rule when Saul was finally killed in battle. But it wasn't really any of those things, useful political skills though they might be, that God meant when he said he looked on the heart. All of them really are still skills that are part of the outward being. Instead, it was something else that God was looking for, something that would be even more important than any of these other things in David's future leadership. And what that something was faithfulness. It was above all faithfulness to God himself that counted. It was faithfulness that God saw when he looked at David's heart. And from what we know of David, and it is actually a lot, it really is faithfulness that distinguishes him. David is the author of many of the Psalms, and it's clear from them how much he laid all of himself open to God. He rejoiced in the Lord. He complained mightily to the Lord. He implored the Lord's help and consolation. He confessed his sins to the Lord, and there were more than a few of those. He said that the Lord was his shepherd, the one who restored his soul and made him walk in paths of righteousness. And when he became king and united once again the northern and southern tribes of Israel, one of the first things that he did was to make sure that the Ark of the Covenant, where God's very presence was thought to reside, he made sure that that was brought to his new capital, Jerusalem, and he danced in front of it the whole way. And when he erred, he accepted his punishment as long as it was from the Lord and not from the hands of men. Now, the thing about a leader like this is not just that he makes good choices. He didn't always, as it turns out. But because of his faithfulness, there was a quality of life in Israel that they never had afterwards, even though at times their military and material prosperity were greater. David taught them what it meant to live as a people whose life came from God, because that is the way that he lived, and that is the way that he saw things. His faithfulness then extended to the people. Unlike most of his sons and grandsons who became kings as well, he was not a despot. He had once been a shepherd of sheep. As king, he was shepherd of a people, caring for their welfare instead of plundering them. And as a result, the biblical histories lead us to believe that the people were at their most faithful too. They responded well to him. They too, at least for a while, seemed to look upon the heart instead of to outer things. They understood what was most important, and they treasured that in their hearts. As a great leader is supposed to do, he made the people better. Now that, of course, did not last. As the story of the healing of the man born blind from our gospel lesson this morning makes clear, many of Israel's leaders, when looking upon Jesus 1,000 years later and looking upon what he was doing, could not see his heart nor the heart of what he was doing. They had no idea what it meant to look on the heart. They could only judge by outward appearances. But that was because they lacked the qualities of heart that could respond to a good heart. So it's really no surprise that they didn't recognize who they were dealing with, although a man born blind could. They, as a result, made some truly bad and catastrophic choices for their community. Now, this is the sort of leadership that any number of communities, political, civic, religious, really need. You can draw the conclusions as you will in this time of judgment with respect to the political. But what I want us to think about instead this morning is this community as it chooses a new leader. What sort of leader should you look for? Well, I suppose someone who will make good choices that will give this church a good future. But a lot of what will ever count as good choices is a function of something much deeper than pulpit presence, business savvy, or any number of things that are really outward. What will count more than anything else is the heart. That is what this church, what any church these days needs, especially in times like these. It is the person with heart that will let you be a community that lives up to the name of the Church of Jesus Christ and that will show you what your mission is. That is the only sort of leader who could ever possibly lead you in paths of righteousness. What does it mean in this case to be a person of heart? Like David, it means to be faithful. It means being someone who is on the pilgrimage that you need to be on and who can therefore be a guide. And that means, I think, that this should be a person who will make you better. Some of that will be in good choices on your behalf. But it mainly comes in working with you and not just for you, and especially not as your proxy. No one gets better by simply vicariously experiencing someone else's goodness, which unfortunately is how too many people treat their relations with their pastors and all they expect of that relation. As I have said many, many times, the healthy functioning of any church in the Reformed tradition depends upon our recognizing that the living church is a matter of shared vocations. Ministers, elders, deacons, every single person who has a sense of life's purpose in Jesus Christ. A leader with a good heart will help you with your vocation and will help you live out your calling. And you need to do the same in return. You are called to a mission of personal renewal and witness to transcendent purpose in a world that is becoming increasingly incoherent and insensitive to transcendence. And all that is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of your heart, as well as your leader's heart. And in saying this, I am not saying anything particularly new. We have plenty of examples of what leadership and followership like this looks like. David is obviously a prime example. But we've seen it here too. 100 years ago, this congregation became a people truly inspired under the leadership of Henry Sloan Coffin. But as the authors of a history of that time make very clear, it wasn't just Coffin. It wasn't his preaching or his just reaching out to some folk. It wasn't one big donor. It was a matter also of his co-pastor and his assistant pastor and the literally hundreds of members who called on people in this neighborhood and all the way to the East River and who taught leadership classes and Sunday school classes for hundreds and thousands of children and adults. The living church was a matter of everybody thinking that the gospel needs to be lived and to be shared. You can be a church like that, but to do so, you need to look on the heart. You need to know that the heart takes time to develop, and you need to know that you have to be a people who themselves want to have heart. So be good to yourselves. Be witness to a witless world. Choose what is in the heart. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you.
And now may the peace which passes all understanding keep your minds and hearts in the knowledge and love of God the Father and Christ the Son. May the blessing of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.